Well, as we return to our evening study of the book of Romans, we've come tonight to Romans chapter 9. So if you would please turn with me to the ninth chapter of Romans. We finally finished chapter 8 last week, and now we're moving along into chapter 9. And I want you to follow with me as I read chapter 9, verses 1 to 23. 1 to 23. Apostle Paul writes, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. You see two seeds there in a sense. You see his physical seed. They're not all children because they are of his physical seed, the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed, in terms of the promise, shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's pray again together. Our Father, we come to this portion of your word tonight, conscious of our great need of your Spirit to guide us and to help us. So we look to you. I pray you would help me to handle your word accurately and clearly. Give us understanding. Give us hearts of submission to your word. For your word is good and it is true. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now in our study last week, Paul, in his exposition of the glorious gospel of God's grace, he comes to that wonderful climax at the end of chapter 8. in which he rejoices in the security and the privileges that are ours in Christ Jesus. And you remember, the chapter ended in verses 38 to 39 with this triumphant note of assurance and certainty that neither death nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other thing or creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But now the mood changes as we come into chapter 9. But now as Paul thinks about all of these privileges that he and every believer enjoys, and as he comes to this wonderful climax of rejoicing at the end of chapter 8, there's a certain grief that's mingled with his rejoicing. For as we begin chapter 9, his mind turns to the awful state of his fellow countrymen, the Jews. And really, for the next three chapters, Paul's concern will be with this problem, the problem of ethnic Israel. What about God's promises to Israel in the Old Covenant, who for the most part were blind to these gospel privileges and who had crucified the Lord of glory and were now persecuting the Apostle Paul and opposed to his message? And this is an important question. It was important for the church at Rome because I remind you that, as we see very clearly indicated in this epistle, that that church was made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And it's still an important question. What about God's promises to Old Covenant Israel? And it's a question that introduces a number of other questions, such as, what exactly is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What's the relationship between Old Covenant Israel and the church? Has the church replaced Israel? Or is the church the true Israel, the new covenant fulfillment of the promises that were made in the Old Testament? Another question, does God have any future purpose for ethnic Israel? Well, these are questions that Paul begins to take up in chapter 9, and that will be the focus all the way to the end of chapter 11. Now again, he begins chapter 9 with this intense emotional expression of concern for his fellow countrymen. Let me read the first five verses again. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. Now think about what he's saying. I am not lying. He's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And then he mentions all of the outward privileges that they had enjoyed, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So Paul has ended chapter 8, rejoicing in the security and privileges that are ours in Christ, but he cannot think of the personal blessings that have come to him through Christ without having grief in his heart for those who are like he was up until his Damascus Road conversion. And I think we can all relate to that in terms of family members that we know that are unconverted, loved ones. With all the many outward privileges that the Jews had as recipients of divine revelation in the covenants, in the law, in the promises, and all of the rest, in spite of all that, most of them had failed to recognize and embrace the Messiah, and they were enemies of the message of the gospel, while many from among the Gentiles were embracing the gospel and being saved. And now, leading into the emphasis of our passage this evening, the part I want to focus on, as we come to verse 6, Paul anticipates an objection. Paul, in light of the rejection of Christ by most of the Jewish people, by the nation of Israel, are you saying then, does that not mean then that God and his promises to the fathers have failed? Did not God promise Abraham that he would bless his descendants? Well, anticipating this objection, Paul says in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. He says, though I'm burdened for my countrymen who reject the message, though I'm burdened for the Jews who had all of these outward privileges, but they were not accompanied by converting and saving grace, yet I'm not doubting God or denying the truth of his word, For don't think for a moment the word of God has failed, or that God has failed. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. And then he gives the reason. For, he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, they are not all true Israelites in the spiritual sense who are Israelites in a physical sense, natural sense. So this is the context, you see, in which the teaching of Romans 9 comes to us. And Paul then goes on to explain further that the true seed of Abraham, heirs of the promises, is not reckoned according to physical descent, but according to divine promise. Abraham's mere physical descendants are not the promised seed. They're not the true children of God, but the children of promise are reckoned for the seed, and they are made the children of promise by the sovereign discriminating choice or election of God. And therefore, it's in this context that Paul sets forth in very plain language that God exercises his absolute sovereignty in showing mercy to some sinners and not to others. And he gives one of the most powerful defenses of the doctrine of election. Now, let me give a word of caution before we take this up. This is probably one of the least popular chapters of the Bible. Not because it's unclear, but because it doesn't sit well with man's natural way of thinking. Now, I've heard of preachers just skipping this chapter when preaching through the book of Romans. I was talking to someone in our church who was in a Bible study at one point, and in the Bible study, it was in a church that had a Bible study they were attending, someone just happened to be reading through Romans 9 out loud, and one of the deacons there didn't realize they were actually reading out of the Bible and stopped them and said, "I think what you're giving us there is Calvinism." Well, he was actually reading the Bible. I know of a man that was actually expelled from a Bible college because when they would have their yearly Bible conference, the preacher was coming in and the preachers were preaching through the book of Romans. When it came time for Romans 9, the guy skipped Romans 9, and he preached from Romans 10. Well, this man was the student body president, and in some context with the students, he got up as a protest and read through Romans chapter 9. And he was expelled from school. Now, I imagine there was probably more to that story. He may have been causing problems or so forth, but this is a chapter that people are uncomfortable with. And I don't think it's because it's not clear, but because it is pretty clear what it's saying. But man doesn't like it. He's not comfortable with it. So, but we're not going to skip it. There are some people who have the attitude, well, the things that are taught in this chapter, yeah, the Bible teaches them, but you shouldn't teach those things to God's people. It's just confusing to them. Like we're wiser than God. We know better what we should teach people than God does. God's given it to us in his word, right? For us to study and to understand. So it's a great chapter. It teaches us about God's majesty, his greatness, his glory, his absolute sovereignty. And it also helps us to understand the true nature and meaning of grace. And we should approach it humbly, recognizing that there are mysteries here, and as we said this morning, that faith must swim where reason can only wade. Well, in verses 7 to 24, we have basically three major lines of thought. I still remember, by the way, how impacted I was many, many years ago as a young man reading through Arthur Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. If you've never read that book, I encourage you to, and he addresses the subjects that are in this, the issues that are in this chapter, and also probably the most widely listened to series of sermons that Pastor Martin ever preached was a series of sermons on the sovereignty of God. And I still remember his expositions of Romans 9. There are two or three sermons on Romans 9 in that series. And I draw a number of things from those messages that I heard many years ago by Pastor Martin tonight. So, three major lines of thought that I hope to open up. And you're going to be surprised. I'm going to preach through this whole passage in one sermon. I think I am. All right? We have three major lines of thought. First, we have the fact of God's sovereign discrimination illustrated. Second, we have the basis of God's sovereign discrimination asserted. And then thirdly, we have objections to God's sovereign discrimination anticipated and answered. So first of all, we have the fact of God's sovereign discrimination illustrated. Paul uses two specific instances from the Old Testament to illustrate that God exercises his sovereign right to discriminate in the bestowal of his mercies. He refers, first of all, to the case of Isaac and Ishmael, picking up in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed or the physical descendants of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of promise, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now you'll remember the story that the promise of a son to Abraham, as it was waiting its fulfillment, Abraham and Sarah got their heads together, and they decided, as it were, that they were going to help God out a little bit. So Abraham went in to Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, and the result of that union was Ishmael. But God rejected Ishmael, for he was not the one through whom God had determined to fulfill the promise. Rather, God said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." Now, Ishmael was a son of Abraham. That is, he was a literal son of Abraham after the flesh. But Ishmael was rejected, and Isaac was blessed. And the point Paul is making by that illustration is that physical descent is not what secures the blessing of salvation. That rather, the children of promise are counted for Abraham's seed, and they are made the children of promise by God's sovereign choice. But now it's as though he anticipates someone saying, "But wait a minute. It's obvious why God chose Isaac and he did not choose Ishmael. That relationship that Abraham had with Hagar was not of God. It was the result of Abraham and Sarah scheming together. It's obvious that God could not put his seal of approval on that. So even though Ishmael was a physical seed of Abraham, God would choose Isaac because the union between Abraham and Sarah was of God. Furthermore, Ishmael was the son of a bondwoman, and Isaac was the son of a free woman. Also, it was demonstrated in time that Isaac was a better man than Ishmael. So with regard to Ishmael, someone might argue that either the circumstances of his birth or his personal character were the reason of God's, or was the reason of God's choice of Isaac. And so Paul, anticipating that, brings forth another example that illustrates God's sovereignty in an even more striking manner. He directs our attention next, secondly, to the case of Jacob and Esau. Follow as I read verse 10 to 13. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" So think with me here. God chose Isaac, but not Ishmael. But someone says, yes, but there was obviously a difference in origin and character that must have moved God to the choice. All right, then Paul says, what about God's choosing Jacob and not Esau? They had the same father, they had the same mother, they had the same background, they had the same environment, and yet, Paul says, before they were even born, and having performed no personal deeds of good or evil. Now remember, both Jacob and Esau were conceived in sin, Psalm 51:5. That is, they were involved, as all human beings are, in the fall of Adam, born under the guilt of Adam's sin from the time they were conceived in their mother's womb, and they each had a sinful, depraved nature. Paul is not saying here that Jacob and Esau were innocent. He's not contradicting here in Romans 9 what he taught in Romans 5, that in Adam all sinned and all fell. But he is saying that as yet, neither one of them had performed any personal deeds of good or evil by which he distinguished himself from the other. No, both were equal sinners before God with the same father and the same mother. But before they ever came out from the womb, what did God do? God says, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I have set my peculiar distinguishing love upon Jacob, while Esau remains the object of my holy wrath. Love speaks of God's choice of Jacob, and hate is a way of speaking of God's rejection of Esau by contrast. Now again, remember, we're dealing here with fallen creatures, both who are fallen in Adam and have sinful hearts, even in their mother's womb. The scripture says, we are all children of wrath by nature. No one could ascend to God's throne and accuse him of an injustice if he had said, Jacob I have rejected and Esau I have rejected. For by nature, both of them were equally undeserving. But God, in the exercise of his sovereign discriminating grace, chose to set his peculiar distinguishing love upon Jacob in a way that he did not upon Esau. And why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, we've seen the fact of God's sovereign discrimination illustrated. Now notice, secondly, we have the basis of God's sovereign discrimination asserted. What was the basis, or what was the reason for God's choosing Jacob and bypassing Esau? Why was God's peculiar distinguishing love set upon Jacob while his righteous indignation remained forever upon Esau? Upon what basis are some regarded as children of promise and heirs of salvation in Christ, promised through Abraham, while others are not? Why some and not others? Why Jacob and not Esau? What distinguished them? What was the determining factor in God's discrimination between these two men? Well, we're told in verse 11. And notice, first of all, what was not the determining factor. Verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Notice, God did not make the distinction because one did good and the other did evil, or because he foresaw that Jacob would be good and Esau would be bad. The apostle clearly repudiates that as forming any basis whatsoever for God's choice. It has no reference to their doing good, any good or evil. It was not of works, Paul says. So then what was the basis of God's discrimination between those two men? Well, it's found in that little phrase in the middle of verse 11. That, or in order that, the purpose of God according to election might stand. This is the reason God made distinction between Jacob and Esau. It was because of his electing purpose that was revealed while they were still in the womb. God says, if you look for the answer in something about Jacob or Esau themselves, you'll miss it. The answer is locked up within the secret of my sovereign electing purpose. Now, brothers and sisters, what could be clearer than that? Paul makes it very plain that the reason God's promise to Abraham regarding the salvation of his people has not been frustrated by the unbelief of the nation of Israel as a whole is that God has always purposed to save not the children of the flesh, but the children of promise, who are made the children of promise, designated the children of promise, not according to works present or foreseen, but according to the purpose of God in election. That's the clear teaching of verses 6 to 13 of this chapter. So we have the fact of God's sovereign discrimination illustrated. We have the basis of God's sovereign discrimination asserted. But now Paul anticipates certain objections, and these are very common objections. You may have had these objections before that might be brought against this doctrine. So the next division of this passage, we have objections to God's sovereign discrimination anticipated and answered. And there are two basic objections that Paul deals with. What's the first one? The first objection is this, that God's sovereign discrimination is not just. It's not just. Look at verse 14. Now he said, what shall we say then? He's anticipating this objection. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? Or it could be translated, is there injustice with God? So you see, the first objection is that he's anticipating here, is that it's unjust for God to deal with men in this way. Wait a minute, God, this is not just. It's not right. It's not right that God should love and choose Jacob and reject Esau. If all mankind fell in Adam and all are sinners by nature, it's not just for God to select some to be the heirs of salvation while bypassing and rejecting others. It's just not right. Is there injustice with God? That's the objection. And how does Paul answer it? Well, you notice one way he doesn't say, wait a minute, you have totally misunderstood what I was saying. That's not what I meant to say. You misunderstood. I wasn't actually saying that God sovereignly chooses some and bypasses others. No, they understood him. And let me just say that if your understanding of Romans 9, 1 to 13 would never cause anyone to struggle with that objection or to raise the objection of Romans 9, 14, then you're not understanding Romans 9 properly. The very objection that Paul anticipates proves that he really is teaching what we've understood him to be teaching. So then how does he answer this objection that this is not right? There are three elements to his answer I'll draw our attention to. First of all, as another has put it, he brings the discussion out of the realm of justice and into the realm of mercy. The realm of mercy. Remember, the objection is it's unjust for God to choose to save some while choosing not to save others purely on the basis of his sovereign electing purpose. How does Paul answer it? He says, certainly not, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now what is Paul doing? Before we even look at the meaning of these statements, what is Paul doing here? Well, he's taking this discussion out of the realm of justice, and he's putting it into the realm where it belongs, the realm of God's mercy. When someone would object to this that it's not just, Paul, in effect, makes it plain from the very outset that when you're talking about the forgiveness and the salvation of sinners, the right word to use is not justice. Justice is the wrong word. Mercy is the issue in question. You see, justice can only result in one thing, and that's damnation. As in Adam, all sinned. So in Adam all died, and all are under condemnation, Romans 5, 18. And so here's the question. If all you have is man in Adam, man in sin plus justice, you math teachers sitting here on the front row, you add those two things together, what's on the other side of the equal sign? Damnation. Human depravity plus justice plus nothing equals damnation. If all are dealt with according to strict justice, all will be damned. Now that's exactly what happened to the fallen angels. In the case of the fallen angels, there was nothing but the exercise of divine justice. Jude verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. When the angels sinned, added to their sin was nothing but justice. And on the other side of the equal sign, there was nothing but damnation. There's not, as far as we can tell from what the scripture teaches, there's not one fallen angel who will ever be saved. Now, what was true of the fallen angels would have been true of mankind if nothing but justice was in operation. All mankind fell in Adam. Add to man's sin nothing but justice, and there can be nothing but damnation. Therefore, if even just one sinful creature ever receives salvation and eternal life, another principle other than justice has entered the equation. And that principle Paul refers to here, and it is the principle of mercy and compassion. So Paul introduces into this discussion the concept of mercy. But then notice, what does he say about it? Secondly, Paul underscores that God is perfectly free to bestow mercy on whomever he pleases. Is there injustice with God? Certainly not. And then in verse 15, Paul quotes from Exodus 33:19, where God, you remember that event where God made his glory to pass by Moses while Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock. And he says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And you see how Paul answers the objection here. Is there injustice with God that he shows mercy to some and not to others? Of course not. For God is completely free to show mercy to whomever he wills to show mercy. He's not obligated to show mercy to anyone. For all are undeserving. Mercy, in fact, presupposes undeservedness. Mercy is not something we deserve. It's not something that is owed to us. If it was owed to us, it would be our just due, not mercy. But it's not something we can demand of God as our just due. It is an undeserved free gift of grace. And God is free to bestow his mercy on as he wills to do so. And he exercises that freedom. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Sinful man is not in the position to demand justice from God unless he is a fool. He's not in the position of one who is well-deserving or innocent. Let me try to illustrate what our position is by nature. It's more like that of a company of criminals who are locked up in prison and righteously condemned to die. And justice demands their death, and die they must, unless the king of that realm chooses to exercise the authority that has been invested in him to give out pardons. Now, if for good and sufficient reasons known only to himself, the king chooses to pardon a certain number of criminals and to leave the rest for deserved execution, is there any unrighteousness in that? Is there any injustice in that? If wisdom dictates that it would be better to serve the honor, security, and majesty of the throne to spare some while giving others over to their just condemnation, is there anyone who would dare to find fault? Of course not, unless he's an enemy of the state and of the king. Likewise, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For God is perfectly free to bestow mercy on whomever he pleases according to the dictates of his own infinitely wise, good, and holy will. You see, mercy can only be properly understood, brothers and sisters, when we realize that we don't deserve it. Just last week we sang that beautiful hymn, "And Can It Be?" And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Well, you know how the natural heart sings that song? And can it be that I should not gain an interest in the Savior's blood? You see, there's a whole world of difference in perspective. One is viewing mercy as something that's almost unbelievable. It's amazing. How could it be that God would do anything but damn me to hell? How could it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood, an interest in God's mercy? But the person who says, wait a minute, it's not right for God to save some and not others, you know what is the real problem there? He hasn't really properly grasped the meaning of mercy. He thinks mercy is something God owes to men as their just due, rather than viewing mercy as something God is not obligated to give to anyone, and as something that when God does give it, he gives it freely as an undeserved gift, and he gives it in accordance with his own sovereign good pleasure. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And then to drive this home even further, Paul says in verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, the ultimate cause why any sinner is saved is not found in the prior exercise of his will, or because of anything he has done, present or foreseen. The ultimate cause is found in the sovereign electing mercy of God alone. Now, I remind you that the sinner in conversion does exercise his will. We choose Christ. We come to Christ. We repent. But according to Paul, did God choose you as an object of his mercy because he saw that you would repent and believe? Or did you repent and believe and choose Christ because God first chose you as an object of his mercy? In other words, what is the ultimate factor that determines to whom God shows mercy? Is it some activity of man's will, or is it God's will? Well, Paul says, verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So, Paul answers the objection that God's election is unjust by emphasizing the concept of mercy. He then underscores, secondly, that God is perfectly free to bestow mercy upon whom he wills. And then thirdly, Paul answers this objection in verses 17 to 18 by underscoring that God is perfectly free to withhold his mercy from whomever he pleases. He simply underscores the negative side of what he's already said. God's not only free to bestow mercy upon whom he will, he's free to withhold his mercy from sinners as he pleases, and indeed to execute his righteous judgment upon them for their sin by giving them up to increasing hardness of heart. And he calls forth God's dealings with Pharaoh as an example, verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So Paul says, not only is God's mercy bestowed on whom he wills, but he withholds his mercy from whom he wills and gives them over to hardness of heart as a righteous judgment for their sin. And in doing so, he makes them a monument of his great power in subduing his enemies, as he did in the case of Pharaoh. Now, immediately, Paul anticipates another objection. The first objection, this is not just. Now notice, what is the second objection? Well, it's this. Well, Paul, if this is so, it's not fair for God to hold men accountable for their sins. It's not fair for him to hold men responsible and accountable. Notice verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Paul, you've just said that God's sovereign will is the ultimate determining factor in the destinies of men, and that not only has God chosen to show mercy to some, but he chooses to allow others to go on in that course to which their own sin leads them, and then as an act of judgment upon that course, he hardens them for their sins and in their sins. Paul, that's not fair. If God's will determines everything, if salvation is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy to some and gives up others to their sins, how can God hold me responsible and accountable for my impenitence and unbelief? Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? It's not fair. Now, how does Paul answer this objection? He doesn't say, oh, whoa, I didn't say that. Oh, you missed me. You misunderstood me. No, that's not how he answered it. See, how does he answer it? Well, he says this way, and someone has graphically described it in this way. I heard this from Pastor Martin years ago, but it stuck in my mind. This is basically what Paul says. Put your hand on your mouth, put your face in the dust, and remember who you are and who God is, and be silent. That's what he says. Isn't that what he says? Notice verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus or like this? So Paul's first answer to this objection is, remember who you are and who God is. That's the contrast. Now think about the contrast. Think about that contrast. A contrast between sinful man and the eternal God. Who are you, O man? Sinful man, finite man, darkened man, foolish man, created man, fallen man. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? God, your creator. The creator of the entire universe. God, your judge, who is infinite in wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, eternal and unchangeable in the heavens. What is your knowledge compared to his? What is your goodness compared to his goodness? What is your wisdom compared to his? Who are you, O man, to reply against God? If God has revealed that he operates his universe on the basis of his own infinitely good, wise, and sovereign will, and that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills he hardens, while at the same time man is responsible for his sins, and God holds him accountable for all of his deeds and all of his actions, who are you, O man, to tell God that ain't fair? Think about how arrogant that is. Would you, a sinful creature, take the holy God into your school and teach him about fairness? Does God need to enroll in your school and say, you know, I'd really like to be taught what is fair and what is right and what is just. Would you please teach me? No. As Paul writes later in chapter 11, who has been his counselor? God's counselor. You see, if you'll just remember who you are and who God is, then you'll swallow your objection. That's the simple answer Paul gives. And even if there are mysteries in God's sovereign plan and you're not able to fully comprehend how it all fits together, that God is absolutely sovereign, but at the same time, man really is absolutely responsible for his own actions, even when you can't understand how that can be, you'll trust God that he understands it and that whatever he does is right, good, and holy. And faith must swim, as we said, where reason can only wade. You know, it would solve a lot of our problems. A lot of our problems if we just remember who we are and who God is. I am a creature. God is the creator. And even before sin ever entered, there's an infinite gap between the creator and the creature. Even without sin, God can say to every man, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. But listen, we're not only creatures before our creator. We are fallen, sinful creatures with minds that are darkened by sin, with judgments and affections that are twisted and warped by sin, with eyes that are blinded by sin. And when I add to the fact that I'm a creature and he's the creator, the fact that I'm a fallen, sinful creature, it should cause me to be ashamed to ever think of calling an infinite, holy God before the bar of my finite, sinful, and puny little mind. Amen? So to the objection that God's sovereign discrimination isn't fair, Paul's first answer is, remember who you are and who God is. But then Paul gives a second answer in verse 21, and it's this. Secondly, he says, remember God's rights. God's rights. Look at verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, we live in a day when everybody's talking about their rights, aren't they? We had transgender rights, gay rights, this group's rights and that group's rights and these people's rights, and everyone's talking about their rights. Well, Paul says, let me tell you about God's rights. People don't talk a lot about that, do they? Let me tell you about the rights of the God of the universe. And he uses this illustration of the potter and the clay. Now, if you're a potter who has purchased a lump of clay, as you bring that clay to the potter's wheel, who has the right to tell you what to do with it? It's your clay. You can do what you please with it. If you want to make a pretty vase for your coffee table, that's your privilege. If you want to make a little trough to feed the dog in, that's your privilege. If you want to take part of the clay and make a pretty vase and part of it to make a dog trough, you have a right to do so. You have a right to make out of the same lump one vessel to honor and another to dishonor if you so choose. Well, Paul is saying so it is with God. God has the right out of the same fallen lump of humanity to dispose of his sinful creatures as he pleases. Now again, when election is set forth in the Bible, it is set forth against the backdrop of man's fallenness. We're dealing with man as viewed in his fallen state as a sinner in Adam. And that mass of fallen humanity is in God's hands. And it's his right to do with them whatever his sovereign will and wisdom dictates. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" If he so chooses, he has the right to ordain some to honor and glory, while others are ordained for dishonor and eternal misery as the just punishment for their sins. And Paul goes on to indicate in verses 22 to 24 that not only does God have that right, he exercises that right with a view to his own glory. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath, to reveal the glory of his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And so, in the destruction of the vessels of dishonor, God magnifies the glory of his power in wrath, while in the salvation of the vessels of mercy, he magnifies the riches of the glory of his grace to undeserving sinners like you and me. Well, as we've examined this passage, we've seen the fact of God's sovereign discrimination illustrated, its basis asserted, objections to it anticipated and answered. Now, at this point, I want to leave exposition and just to draw out briefly some practical lessons before we leave tonight. What does this passage have to say to us, first of all, who are God's people? Well, first, the teaching of this passage ought to humble us. It ought to fill us with awe and humble gratitude and praise to God. If you've been brought by the Spirit of God to see your sinfulness and you have fled to Jesus Christ for refuge, if you gladly confess and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what is the ultimate reason that you do? It's because God willed to have mercy on your soul. That's the ultimate explanation. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not because you were somehow smarter than other people. You were somehow wiser than other people. And yeah, you know, I'm a sinner and so forth, but at least I was smart enough, I was wise enough, unlike these other people over here, to make the right decision. No, it was God's eternal decision to include you in his saving purpose. And that ought to humble you. That ought to fill your heart with gratitude and praise. It's writing on this very subject of God's sovereign election that Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." That doctrine produced praise in the heart of Paul. Someone says, "Oh, but this doctrine makes God a respecter of persons." No, the opposite is true. All are equally lost, equally undone. All are deserving of wrath. But out of his mere pleasure, taking no regard for anything in them, but for reasons locked up within his own heart, God sovereignly chooses to save some, indeed many, many. The Bible says, in the end, it will be a vast multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, this doctrine, rather than being a fearful doctrine, apart from God's electing grace, no one would ever be saved. No one. Election is not God refusing to save people who otherwise would have been saved. It's God choosing to save people who otherwise would not have been saved. And wonder of wonders that I should be the object, that you should be, if you're a Christian tonight, the object of his mercy. But then secondly, we also learn from the context in which this teaching is given that the doctrine of election is in no way inconsistent with evangelistic passion and concern. Now, isn't it common to hear people say, well, if you believe in that doctrine, then you're never going to have any compassion for sinners. You're not going to be evangelistic. You're not going to have zeal for missions and so on. Well, no one believed this doctrine of sovereign election more firmly than the Apostle Paul. But would anybody say that he had no evangelistic passion and concern for lost sinners? Remember the context. How does Paul begin this chapter? He begins it with this heartfelt expression of his grief and burden and concern for the salvation of his fellow countrymen. And that's the same man who emphasizes so powerfully the sovereignty of God in the rest of this chapter. And look at his passion for the souls of men. There was obviously no contradiction in Paul's mind between the doctrine of God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners and the most earnest and even painful desire for the salvation of sinners. Look over at chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. There was evangelistic passion, there was prayer, and what about evangelistic activity? Well, he makes all of us look like sluggards in our best days when it comes to evangelistic activity. This is the man who could say in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal life. And what did he endure when he says, I endure all things? What did he endure in his evangelistic activity? Mockery, stonings, beatings, shipwrecks, his name dragged into disgrace. Anyone who says that the belief of this doctrine makes evangelistic passion, prayers, and activity unnecessary or unnatural has to reckon with the very man who wrote this passage, and also with many lesser men of God throughout the history of the church who embraced the doctrine of God's sovereign election, but were men of great evangelistic passion, like George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, William Carey, Charles Spurgeon, many, many others. Now you say, now, but how could that be? How could Paul hold to the doctrine of election and still have such evangelistic passion and zeal? How do these two things go together? Well, one reason is that Paul understood something that we have to understand. Namely, that God not only ordained the end, the salvation of the elect, he has also ordained the means by which that end will be accomplished. And that includes the prayers and the tears and the evangelistic activities of God's people and the preaching of the gospel. That's all part of the machinery. God has ordained both the end and the means by which it will be brought to pass. Election is the divine purpose to save, but the purpose is not realized apart from the divine means. And that's why this same apostle moves very naturally from Romans chapter 9, his exposition of the doctrine of election in Romans 9, to what is the greatest missionary chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 10, where he writes, beginning in verse 13, how shall they call upon him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And then he speaks of how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And this doctrine is never intended to be embraced in a context that's divorced from love for sinners and prayer and concern for their salvation. In fact, it's this doctrine that gives us hope in evangelism. We're not on a fool's errand. It's this doctrine that preserves us from crippling doubts, from depression over man's impenitence. Again, remember the context. As Paul is confronted with the impenitence of his countrymen and their rejection of Christ, what preserves him from just saying it's no use? What preserves him from just crippling doubt, depression? What keeps him preaching the gospel? Well, he says in verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Though most of my fellow Jews have rejected the message, it's not as though God's saving purpose has been thwarted. For God has a people out there who are the children of promise. And he's going to call them in due time by the word of the gospel. And so you see, it's the very doctrine of election that supported the apostle's zeal, his perseverance in his gospel labors, and it's intended to do the same thing for us. That's what supported the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 6, where Jesus is grieved over the unbelief of the Jews, he says, "You do not believe." But then he comforts his own soul with these words, "All that the Father has given me shall come to me. And him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." This is what enabled Adoniram Judson to labor in Burma for 6 years without a convert. Until the gospel began to break through into the hearts of some of those people. Because he believed in the doctrine of election. And he believed that God has a people, the children of promise, from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. That's what enabled William Carey. That's what produced these great missionaries that we read about, who labored and suffered as they did and never gave up and continued to labor and to preach the gospel until they saw God's blessings upon their labor. It's because they were inspired by and they were sustained by this doctrine of election. This doctrine will keep us faithful to the task. It will keep you from getting discouraged. It will keep you sticking to the biblical message. You won't lower God's standards and try to trick people into performing some kind of act and then calling it conversion. You'll keep proclaiming God's terms: repentance, faith, turning from sin, submitting to Christ as Lord and Savior. And you'll keep at it, and you keep praying, for there is a God in heaven who is able to take the Sauls of Tarsus in this world, who are breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church, and to bring them to their knees. He wasn't seeking God. He was running from God. But God sought him. And God subdued his rebel heart by the power of his grace. And he's still doing that today through the preaching of the gospel. And finally, what does this say for those of you tonight who are outside of Christ this evening? You're not in Christ. You're not converted. You're not a believer. Well, it reminds you, my friend, that God will not be controlled by you. God will not be controlled by you. You don't have God in your hands. You're in his hands to do with you what he pleases. He is not a puppet of clay in your hands. He is not a Santa Claus in the sky that you can manipulate. He is a sovereign king. He is the potter, and you are the clay, sinful clay in his hands, deserving nothing but hell. And the best thing you can do is humble yourself before this great God and cry to him to have mercy upon you. Because that's your only hope. But now listen to me. It is your only hope, but this is your hope: that God is a God of great kindness and grace and mercy. He gave his Son to die for sinners, and he has promised to save all those who submit to the lordship of his Son, Jesus Christ, and come to him for mercy. You say, but Pastor, how can I know if I'm one of God's elect? Well, you're not going to be able to climb up into heaven and find a list somewhere and read your name on it. That's not how. How do I know if I'm one of God's elect? There's only one way you can know. Come to Jesus Christ and you can be absolutely sure of it. Again, Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That's election. But then he said, and him who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Come to Christ, and he promises to receive you and to save you. And it's only after you come that then you can know that you came because God first set his sovereign electing love upon you. Even before you were ever born. Well, may God bless his word to our souls tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We pray that you would help us to embrace it. Help us, Lord, to embrace the mystery even of your sovereignty and our responsibility. May our faith swim where reason can only wade. But Lord, we pray that you would subdue our rebel hearts and that within us that would resist your holy will, that would rise up against your sovereign rule over your universe. We who are your people tonight confess that we are glad that an all-loving, kind, gracious, infinitely wise, holy, just God is in sovereign control of this universe. The thought that anything else would be in control, especially our own sinful hearts and wills, is a terrifying thing to us. We thank you for the comfort that we derive from the reality that you are a great King, that you are the sovereign God. We thank you that you have revealed yourself as a merciful God to sinners in Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here tonight who's outside of Christ, we pray that you would have mercy upon them. May they be humbled before you tonight. May they realize that you are not a God to be trifled with. You're a God to be humbled before and to look to as one's only hope of salvation. Oh Lord, have mercy upon sinners tonight. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.